Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. I'll begin reading in verse 14. You'll remember that in this section of Isaiah, we have repeated cycles that go through three themes. Introducing Cyrus as the object of God's prophecies, the coming conqueror of Babylon. And then a discussion of God's blessing and his judgment. Blessing on those who obey him and judgment on those who disobey him. And the judgment and blessing sections get tossed back and forth and scrambled around, but you can always trace those three lines through. We are in the second of these main sections. We had the promise about Cyrus in verses 11 to 13. And then, as I pointed out, there's a section that talks about the Gentiles and then the Israel and then back to the Gentiles and then back to Israel again. So this is the first Gentile section, verses 13 down through verse 25. And I will read that all through. We covered the first few verses of that last week. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. They shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over. They shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. There is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time, and who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Let's pray once more. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us and to all the world as the only God, beside whom there is none else. Pray that you would deepen, Lord, our conviction of your uniqueness, of the high honor that belongs to you as the creator and sustainer of all things. Father, strengthen our love to you that you have had mercy upon us in spite of our sin, and deepen our zeal that we might reflect you and represent you to those around us. Pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this section about the Gentiles that we began last week and that we continue this week, as I pointed out to you, has a symmetrical structure, but there are some complexities in that symmetry. On the left-hand side, there were three speakers. First of all, the Lord spoke, and then the Gentiles speak. You heard their confession at the end of 14 and in verse 15. Then Isaiah spoke in 16. Then in verse 18, it was an unmatched element, and that's where we'll start today. And then coming out the other side, we have some material that corresponds to what we saw in the first half, but not in the same order, shuffled around a little bit. I want to begin, though, with verse 18, which is at the center of this structure. The one-sentence summary of this whole paragraph that I gave you last week is, the Gentiles must come to the Lord because there isn't anywhere else to come. This is not like Myers or Walmart or Target, where you have 35 kinds of alarm clock that you can buy, and you pick whichever one you want, and they all do about the same. It doesn't work that way. This is really more like stepping back one step and saying, it all comes from China. Except that in case of China, everything comes from the Lord. There is no alternative. There is no choice. You might as well come to the Lord because there isn't anything else that you can worship. Verse 18 at the center makes this point in spades. And I've called attention here to how the thought develops. Thus saith the Lord. And he takes a while to get around to what he saith. Because what he saith is only what's at the very end of the verse. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, a little bit more than 7 lines in my Bible in this verse. Thus saith the Lord is the first line. I am the Lord, there is none else. That's like the last line and a half. And the rest is all describing the Lord who makes this statement. Can you see that? Thus saith the Lord, the one that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth. By the way, he established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Those are my credentials. This is like the police officer walking up to your door and knocking on the door, and he brings out his badge. You know, the FBI, when they're... I don't know whether anybody ever called any of you when I was getting my clearances, but I know that some of the neighbors had interesting people call on them and flash the badge at them, and I got a nervous call from one of our Jewish neighbors saying, should I talk to these people? Is this like Nazi Germany or something happening? I had to assure them, no, this was okay. I knew all about it. This is, so the Lord flashes his badge before he says this. He wants you to see his credentials. And his credentials are that he is the creator. This is one of the two great pillars on which his claim rests. He is the creator and he can foretell the future. Those are the two things about him on which he bases his claim to our soul allegiance. In developing this, he says, first of all, the statement, using participles, a series of Hebrew participles that establish him as the creator. And he just piles up the verbs. He created it, that's bara, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He shaped it or formed it. He made it, which is often used to refer to building something up, brick upon brick, stone upon stone. Everything that has been done to bring the world to its present form, he claims credit for. Then we have a finite verb. So he shifts from participles to a finite verb. And that says, he hath established it. He has made it firm. I think the emphasis here is that he sustains it. He himself, and the subject is explicit. He himself keeps it going. He built it. He keeps it going. And now the last two verbs, the last two clauses, are not only finite verbs, but they add a purpose clause. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. He created it, he sustains it, and he has defined the purpose that it is to serve. So it's not just that he created it and let it go and doesn't care what happens to it. There is a purpose for it. He formed it as a place for habitation. That's who he is. And having said all that, he now says, the end of the verse, I'm going to talk about the intermediate part a little bit more. I am the Lord, there is none else. That's the message. Your Creator is speaking. I have done it all. I've done it for purpose. Now listen to me. Pay attention. Worship me. Don't worship anyone else. I'm the Lord. There is none else. Now from the point of view of the flow of Isaiah, I could go right on now to verse 19. I thought I ought to pause and digress a little bit because this verse is often brought into discussions of Genesis chapter 1 and trying to understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. How many of you have heard this verse quoted in reference to Genesis chapter 1? Brian has. So I'm not shooting completely in the dark. So I'm not...
Well, anyone who was here when you went
through
Genesis...
Okay. I'll raise hands. Brian remembers it. Yeah. Well, let's impose the problem for you, and I'll lead you through what the options are. The word in vain here, when it says, if I spell this out, I think, he created it not in vain. On the left-hand column, I have put the verse that we're looking at here, Isaiah 45, verse 18. On the right-hand side, I've given you Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And what you have to understand is that the Hebrew word without form, tohu, is the word that is here translated in vain. So Genesis says he created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was tohu. Isaiah says he created the earth, he didn't create it, tohu. And that poses a question to thinking people. So did he or didn't he create it, tohu? How do you understand these two in a way that is resonant? Because clearly Isaiah knows what's been written before. We've seen that over and over again. He knows the scriptures that exist. He certainly knows the teaching that God created the world and it was tohu. There are three possible explanations of this. One is what's called the gap theory, which is what you'll find in your Scofield Bible, which observes that the word tohu elsewhere is used to describe God's judgment. The world is rendered without form and void because of God's judgment. And so some people say, oh, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. Verse 2 describes them as formless and void. It must have been that before Genesis 1, after Genesis 1, 1, and before you get to Genesis 1, 2, there must have been some great judgment that fell upon the earth to leave it in this condition. And the candidate that is usually suggested is the rebellion of Satan and his angels, God's judgment upon them. Often what is suggested is that archaeological, paleontological remains date from that long period. The long apparent age of the earth from radiological studies is ascribed to that. God created the earth who knows how long ago. The dinosaurs came and went. All sorts of terrible things happened. And Satan then fell and it was all destroyed, left in shambles, and what we have is a recreation. That's the gap theory or the recreation theory. That's theory number one. Theory number two is that Genesis chapter 1 does not describe the creation of the planet Earth. It describes the forming of the structured cosmos. It doesn't tell us where the Earth came from. It's just not stated. And that's actually a view that has come to be held by a man that I respect very highly, a man I studied with years ago, Bruce Waalke, and he has come to that conclusion.
How does that explain the discrepancy?
Well, it says the starting point of Genesis chapter 1 is an earth that is without form and void. I'm not telling you where it came from. I'm just telling you we're starting with an earth that is without form and void, and how it got there, who knows? We're not telling you. But God started with that. And what we have is what we see here.
So the point is, it wasn't tohu before that.
It was tohu. And never mind how it... We don't know how it got there.
Okay.
We don't know how it got there.
How do you deal with created then?
Well, that's... The way that approach deals with created the heavens and the earth is to claim that heavens and earth always refers to the ordered cosmos. And that is a summary statement for all of Genesis 1. I'm going to tell you how it was that God put this structured heaven and earth into place. We start with a formless world. And then God proceeded to do the different things he did. Make the light, separate the land and darkness and so forth. I don't buy that solution. And the problem I have with both of those is actually not either Genesis or Isaiah. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which motivates the Sabbath day by telling us that in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them. And it's difficult for me to see Exodus 20 leaving out the planet Earth. He said, he made the heaven, he made the earth, he made the sea, and everything that's in them. Within 6 days. So you might back in Genesis, finds some ambiguity, but by the time Moses gets to Exodus and the Lord gives him the Ten Commandments, he motivates it by saying the whole thing was within 6 days. So I can't make my peace with either of those two, although there are godly men who hold both of them. I wouldn't call somebody a heretic for holding one or the other of those positions. There are godly men that hold those positions and will give you reasons from the Scripture for holding them. I can't make my peace with Exodus 20. My position is the traditional position, which is that verse 1 encompasses the whole thing, that there was nothing. There was no matter, there was no time, there was nothing. We know that in Revelation, time comes to an end. I suspect that time came into being in the creative activity of God. The whole world that we know came into being, and the first thing he did was to produce a blob. And then he proceeded to refine the blob. The objection to that, people say, is, well, it says he didn't create it a blob. He didn't make it formless. And besides, that's dishonoring to God. Everything God does is good. Why would he make something that is a blob? Why would he make something that is formless? To answer that, I want to call your attention to two things. First of all, notice that our phrase here, he created it not in vain, he created it not tohu, does not stand by itself. It is part of a poetic couple. It's part of a rhymed pair, as often in Hebrew poetry. You say the same thing essentially twice, but in slightly different words. And what is the restatement of he created it not tohu? He formed it to be inhabited. Somehow or other, when we understand he created it not tohu, what Isaiah wants us to understand is that the reverse of that negative condition is a habitation where people can live. Tohu is something that is not ready for human habitation. And that seems to me to be what Isaiah is trying to get across. He didn't form it a scrambled mess. People can't live in a scrambled mess. Don't look at my study, please. But I don't live there all the time either. People can't live in a scrambled mess. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, having said that, let me ask you this. If you don't think that God could have made things uninhabitable at the outset, let me ask you about the end of the first day. Was the world ready to be inhabited at the end of day one? No. Was it ready to be inhabited at the end of day two? No. It wasn't ready to be inhabited until the end of day five. Genesis 1 tells us that it took 5 days to correct the tohu condition, the tohu vavohu, the without form and void. That is, to make it ready for man's habitation. So it was still without form at the end of day three, in some respects. That is, it was not ready for human habitation yet. And it's only when you get to the end of day five that the planet and the environment around it is ready for people to move in. So I don't have a problem with saying that the first step was incomplete, because the second step and the third step and the fourth step and so forth were also incomplete. It wasn't done until the end of the fifth day. And so that's the response that I would give if someone says, he didn't create it tohu. Well, that's right. The creative process was not intended to leave an unformed mess. Oh, that was a stage along the way. That's fine. What I mean to say is he created it for habitation. So that's what I would do to link this up and with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But having said that, now I really want to digress. So I've digressed once already. I've left Isaiah far behind. I've tried to treat the relation of this with Genesis 1. Now I want to digress even further from an application point of view. It struck me that this notion that God has a purpose that he's trying to reach, and he doesn't go directly there, he sometimes goes through a process, is a very important principle in the Scriptures and worth pausing and meditating on. If his very first creative act was done this way, we got to pay attention to it. And the first example that came to my mind was in Mark chapter 8 when the Lord healed a blind man. Have you ever puzzled about that story of the healing of the blind man? The progressive healing? The man was blind, and the Lord touched him. And what did the man say? I look around. All these, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. His visual receptors were working, but they weren't properly arranging things. There was some blurring or some confusion. And so then the Lord touched him again, and then we're told he saw every man clearly. I could understand it when I go to my eye doctor and he clicks the lens into place and says, is this better or worse? Then he clicks it again. He says, is it better or worse? The Son of God doesn't have to do that. And in fact, the Son of God, on many occasions, didn't do that. He chose to go directly to the finished case. But in that case, he chose to start with a blind man, move to partial blindness before he resolved the whole thing and fixed the whole thing. Just as in the creation of the world, I believe, he formed a blob and then proceeded to refine it in various ways. Second example of this, or third, because we have Genesis 1, we have Mark chapter 8. The third example that I'd like to give you does get us back to Isaiah, and that's the day of the Lord, which has been in the forefront of Isaiah's thought ever since chapter 2. And it's a theme that dominates this entire book, and it dominates the New Testament as well, because the apostles teach us that we are still looking forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's one and the same day. The day of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 2 is the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostles talk about in the New Testament using all three of those titles. It is the time when the Lord returns to bring judgment, final judgment on his enemies, and as Ron mentioned in our start today, set up his kingdom over all the earth and rule in perfect righteousness and perfect justice for 1,000 years. That's the day of the Lord. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we see anticipations of that coming day, often introduced with the expression, in that day. In what day? Well, the day I told you about in chapter 2, the day of the Lord. But listen to some of these predictions. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah writes, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. The bee, the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, by all accounts must surely be Pharaoh Necho, who came and by his judgment on Josiah brought an end to effectively the southern kingdom. That was the beginning of the end for the southern kingdom's progress. And Assyria came, destroyed the northern kingdom, besieged Jerusalem. These are the forces that God brought in. He said, in that day. Well, was that the day of the Lord? Was the day of the Lord when Josiah died shortly before 600 B.C.? Was it when Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, 722 B.C.? Was that the day of the Lord? Is it all done? No. But that was a forecast of it. It was a step in that direction. The day of the Lord was not completely accomplished, but that was part of this day of the Lord process that the Lord is outlining. Here's another one. In chapter 52, the Lord says, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Then he goes on a few verses later to say, depart ye, go ye out from thence, that is from Babylon. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Here he commands the people, leave Babylon. Come out from Babylon. I'm delivering you from your bondage. And he introduces that by saying, you shall know in that day that it is I that doth speak. Well, that's going to be a characteristic of the day of the Lord. We know from many passages in Isaiah that he's going to regather his people from all over the world. But here he's focusing on Babylon. That doesn't accomplish the day of the Lord, doesn't finish the day of the Lord, but it's a step in the right direction. We have judgment, Assyria and Egypt. We have deliverance from Babylon. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, we read, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Without question, that is speaking of the descendant of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and to whom the Gentiles seek, for which most of us of Gentile background are exceedingly grateful. We have sought to him. We have come to him. We've been drawn to him. A prophecy was fulfilled, and yet that's not all there is to the day of the Lord. Now, at this point, the covenant theologian will part company with me and say, yes, it is, it's all done. I don't know quite how they handle the prophecies about the day of the Lord in the New Testament. That's what I'd have difficulty in maintaining that. But I can't deny that the coming of Christ is an aspect of the day of the Lord. It won't be fully complete until we reach the point that chapter 2 anticipated. Way back in Isaiah 2, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. That has not happened yet. The word of the Lord has not gone forth from Zion. The Lord has not brought low everyone that is lifted up. I know a lot of people that are proud and lifted up and haven't been brought low yet. That hasn't happened yet. But that is part of the central original definition of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is kind of like the forming the habitable earth in Genesis 1, or like the healing of the blind man in Mark 8. It is something that the Lord works out in his own time, step by step, giving foreshadowings of it, giving glimpses of it, until finally it is time to realize the entire vision. And I need so much to keep that in mind myself. That, you know, God doesn't jump immediately to the end with his promises. He unfolds them over time. And we need to be patient. We need to thank him for what he gives. The blind man should have been grateful he could see men as trees walking. That was better than what he had before. And trust the Lord to fix it in his own due time. I don't often read poems to you, but there's a little poem that I've had for many, many years, and it's on my study wall. Now, you have to move things around to find it, but I checked. It's still there. Maybe you've heard this. Do you know that when a weaver weaves a fabric, and you look at the loom, you're looking at the bottom of the fabric and not the top? Do you know that? Remember, when I was in Japan, we visited a place that was weaving silk tapestries. Beautiful pictures in silk of historic buildings, pagodas and so forth. And we saw them weaving, and it didn't make any sense. It was a scramble, what you could see from the top of the loom. But underneath, if you looked up, you could see this beautiful picture that was being formed. Well, this is what Grant Tuller wrote in his little poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. He sees the upper, and I the underside. Not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. That was true at creation. He didn't make it habitable all at once. He worked it out over time. It was true, it is true, in the outworking of his purpose for the day of the Lord. The Messiah has come, but there's more yet to be wrought. It was true of his healing of the blind man, and it's true in each of our lives. So I just want to encourage you and me together, as we face difficulties in our lives, not to expect the answer all at once. Sometimes the Lord takes time. Now that's all digression from Genesis 1:2 and our verse in Isaiah. But now we can return, I think, to Isaiah 45. So the point of that central section down at the bottom of the page is to give God's credentials for being the only hope for the Gentiles. And now in the second half, I suggest that he's going to treat the same themes he treated in the first half, but he doesn't treat them in the same order. On the second half, on the right-hand side of the diagram, you'll see I've got a series of things, and not in order. Verse 19 is right at the middle. Then 20 through 23 are at the top. And then 24 and 25 are at the bottom. Verse 19 does correspond to something on the first half, but it's something that came at the center of the first half. The first half was defined by speaker. The second half is not defined by speaker. But the first half was defined by speaker. First, the Lord spoke, announcing that the Gentiles would come. Then the Gentiles said something, and then Isaiah commented on it. Now, when the Gentiles spoke, this is what they said in verse 14b. Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 19, I believe, is God's first response to their accusation, thou art a God that hideth thyself. They said, oh boy, here we are, we're coming, you're the only God. But you know, if you'd been a little bit clear, we would have come a long time before. This took a long time because you didn't make things as clear as you should have. And now the Lord is going to reject that accusation. He'll do it again later in chapter 48. But right away he picks this up in the second half. He emphasizes 3 points about his word. First of all, the place of his revelation, then its form, and then its content. In verse 19, the place of his revelation, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. The contrast here is with necromancers and sorcerers. Back in chapter 29, he describes how they would elicit mutterings from the dead. Thou shalt be brought low, and shall speak out of the ground. Thy speech shall be low, out of the dust. Thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Those who would seek after familiar spirits, who would seek after soothsayers, would expect to hear revelation coming out of a pit in the soothsayer's cottage. A hole, a voice would come up out of the pit. Because that's the underworld, right? That's where the spirits are. The departed people are buried down in the ground. And that's where the news comes from. And God says, that's not how I've spoken. I don't speak to you the way witches and sorcerers do. I don't speak in secret in a dark place of the earth. I speak openly. I give my revelation. I have people write it down. It's all here in Jerusalem. Remember where Israel is? It is the crossroads of the ancient world. It's the intersection between Europe and Asia and Africa. Geopolitically speaking, that's why life has been so tough for Israel. I mean, there are lots of cultural and religious things that get in the way there as well. But everybody wants that. That's the bridge. If you go further to the west, you're over your head in the Mediterranean. You go further to the east, you're in the desert. That's no good. So if you want a way to travel on land between Africa and Europe and Asia, if you go further to the north, you've got mountains. The mountains of the Caucasus block you. So the west eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, the Levant, that area that was promised to Israel from the Nile to the great river Euphrates, that region is the bridge that ties those three things together, and that's why it's been coveted throughout history. But from a revelatory standpoint, that's where God put the knowledge of his word. Anybody passing through there would have been in touch with Jews who knew the scriptures, who read the scriptures, who would be expected to be able to give the scriptures. Think of the Queen of Sheba. She visited Solomon. And he pointed out to her the temple and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. An even better example, I think, is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So he'd come to Jerusalem for the feast. He's on his way back to Ethiopia. What was he doing in his chariot as the charioteer was driving the chariot, a chauffeured chariot? What was he doing? Okay, so where was he reading it from? How would you read the prophet Isaiah? Was Isaiah there in the chariot? Did Isaiah come back to life and ride with him? Must have been in a book. Where do you think he got the book? From Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem, right? He came to Jerusalem. You should picture this man. He's trusting in the God of Israel. He makes all the effort to come on this trip. He's a man of prestige and authority, so he can afford a special treat. And I could just imagine when he gets there, he says, "You know, but I want to take a portion of God's revelation back with me." And guess what? It was available to be taken. There was not just one scroll of Isaiah there. You can imagine the Jerusalem Bible Society, where you could buy copies of the major books that we now think of as the Old Testament. And Isaiah was certainly one of the major ones. That's the one he chose. That was his souvenir. You know, when I go to a foreign country, I like to bring back stuff from the country. And typically, I like to bring back picture books, books that capture the essence of the country. Well, if you wanted a souvenir book from Jerusalem, what better book could you have than Isaiah? And he was able to procure it and bring it back with him. That didn't all start in Acts chapter 8. This country was a place where the word of God was open. I have not spoken in secret. I didn't mumble out of the bottom of the earth. My word has been deposited in a place where every traveler can encounter it. Second, the form of his revelation. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. And the word in vain here is once again our friend tohu. Don't seek me tohu. What does that mean? Don't seek me as formlessness. I don't know how much insight Isaiah had into our modern situation, but the modern humanistic consensus is that if you want to find God, you have to look in the formlessness. You have to look in the chaos. You have to look in the randomness. If God has worked in our world, he's done it through these random processes that have no form, and if you stare at them long enough, maybe you will see something of his purposes. And God is saying, no, don't seek me in formlessness. Don't seek me in the chaos. Don't seek me in the wind or the earthquake, the storm. Seek me in the still, small voice. I speak. I use words. I speak in a human language. He spoke to the Jews in their language. And by God's grace, that has been translated into thousands of languages around the world. There's no major language family that is without God's word in their own language. So the place of his revelation was designed to make it accessible to everybody. The form is not in formlessness. You don't have to be a scientist to look into the data and figure out what's going on here. It's in words. He said what he means to say. It's a revelation. And finally, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Here he advances from the location and the form of his revelation to its content. These words are not only meaningful words, they are right words. I can imagine a God who gives a revelation, but it's all wrong. I can imagine a sadistic God who gives a revelation and says, here's how you ought to worship me, but in fact, it all leads to death and judgment. And then he sits back and laughs at us. I can imagine that kind of a God, but that's not our God. He hasn't revealed lies to us. He hasn't given us something to trip us up. He hasn't given us a document to fool us or lead us astray. I speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. What I have given you conforms to my nature. It conforms to the state of the world. It is an accurate account. You can trust it. So, I am glad that you have realized finally that I am God and there is none else. I am glad that you acknowledge me as the God of Israel, the Savior. But when you say that I'm a God who hides myself, you're dead wrong. Get that off the table right away. The place, the form, and the content of my revelation are completely contrary to that claim. It's out there. It's open. Read it. Believe it. Do it. Don't be led astray by the excuses of the Gentiles to say, if only you'd been a little bit clearer, or Ross, like your friend, I don't think he's given me enough evidence. You know, the day will come when he'll stand before the Lord, either in repentance now or in judgment to come, and he'll realize the reason he didn't hear the Lord speaking was he didn't want to hear his Creator's voice and bow to him. It was a question of the will. It was a question of morality. It's not that God has not given a sufficient evidence about himself. And you're right on the right track in dealing with him. That's why he's having a hard time thinking of what the argument could be. That's why he's having a hard time thinking of what datum would lead him to acknowledge the truth of God. Because he may be afraid, very afraid, that if he did that, God would do it. And then what would he have to say? He wouldn't have an excuse anymore. So we didn't get as far as I thought, but I think this is a good thing for us to pause on. How thankful we are that God has revealed himself to us in a book that we can trust and has made it accessible to us and brought it into our possession. Let's see to it that we give this wonderful revelation the diligent study that it deserves in our daily lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your revelation to us. Lord, you told us that you've exalted your word even above your own name. we pray that our attention to it, the time we devote to meditating in it, the attitude of submission that we cultivate toward it, would be in accordance with the wonderful status of this gift that you've given us. We pray now, Lord, that you'll help us throughout this week, not only to rejoice in what you've showed us, but to have opportunities by your Spirit's direction and enabling to share that truth with others. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing something about the Word of God. Let's turn to Psalm 119, if you will, in the Blue Book. When you have it, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.